Chapter number 27. Well, I'll say again, welcome to Resurrection Sunday. However, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday to the Christian.
Amen.
We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior upon the first day of the week, every week. And we should do that. We should never lose sight of that. It's very, very important that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But equally and co-important, without a comma, is that He rose from the grave. That's equally as important. And a lot of times we see things where the Holy Spirit in the Bible will kind of go off course to us. You know, why is that put there, or why isn't that over here with the rest of it? And again, our finite minds don't have that understanding. I was visiting with a gentleman this past week, and he was here last Sunday, and he said, "Hey, you mentioned something in your Sunday school class about sins of omission. That's you have sins of commission, sins of omission. The sins of commission are the ones you just say, you know what? I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Those are sins of commission. Those are ones that you deliberately do. But then we have sins of omission. And again, you can join in his camp and say, well, that's not fair. But that's not how God looks at it. In the Mosaic Law, there were sacrifices for the sins of omission. When you knew to do good, you didn't even realize it. So I proposed a question to him. I said, you know, you said something to me a week or so ago, really hurt my feelings. And he said, I did. I said, right, you didn't know, right? It still happened. Hang on, it didn't happen at all. But the point was made. He said, I didn't realize that. The damage was done. There was sins of omission there. And the Mosaic Law provided sacrifices for that. But in our finite minds, we try and say, you know, well, that wouldn't be fair. He said, so what you're telling me is there's no hope of me ever doing right and good. You got it. That's what the law did, was it showed us that we couldn't be righteous. That we had to have a Savior. No matter what, you know. The Apostle Paul said, man, those first nine, I can knock those out of the park. Not a problem at all. But that tenth one hangs me up every time. You know, I don't have any problem not killing anybody. I don't kill people because I don't want them killing me back. You know, I'm not going to take something that's yours because I really don't want you coming and taking what's mine. I mean, that's pretty simple to live by. But boy, that tenth one gets me every time. You know, that's the one that's inside of us. So we look at the scriptures sometimes and we wonder, well, why isn't this put over with that? But there's meaning to it as to why it's put into that particular place. And in Matthew 27 and verse 51, we see an example of that. The scripture says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Matthew's the only gospel writer that mentions this event. It's been questioned through the years as whether it was a real event or whether something happened. Because it's not put over there with His resurrection. It says that the temple was torn and people arose. My comment to that is hallelujah. It's tied together. He arose, therefore we have the resurrection. It's not in another chapter on down the line. It's together and can't be separated. Hallelujah. You can't separate the two. The veil was torn and the people resurrected. And they walked around. Now it's thought that maybe this was a local event because it says they went into the holy city, which would have been Jerusalem. We don't have any other accounts of them, you know, over in, Italy or anywhere else. It just says the holy city. And they appeared unto many. In 1450, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. That's why we have the Gutenberg Bible. They began to print. But other than that, prior to that time, you had scribes that just hand wrote things. I went and listened to a scholar that talked about all the Bibles and had actually a model of one of the presses and did some demonstrations and stuff. And he said the reason that you don't have other books in volumes, you know, old books in volumes, but you do have the books of the Bible is because it was very expensive to pay someone to copy a book. They were going to hand write this book out, and it was very expensive. So more times than not, people didn't do it. They just didn't make copies. So here's an event that took place that no doubt was eye-opening. Here's Old Testament saints walking in the streets of Jerusalem. We just kind of passed that by. Man, I'm telling you, that would have been earth-shattering news right there. When Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, the scribes and the Pharisees said, "We got to put him to death too, because he's a walking testimony. Everybody knows that he died. And yet here he is walking around and talking to people and answering questions." They said, not only do we need to kill Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus too. I mean, again, a walking testimony around. But it says in verse 51 that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The veil was a picture of Christ. And his, when God separated the veil, we were able to enter into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. Look back in verse 45 there in the same chapter. It says, "Now the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So you understand in the temple, Adam, turn that on and let's see if we can get some of the, if I can do this right. Hello? Oh, there he is. I saw a hand go up like this, so we're getting it going. There we go. So you got this little picture right here with Solomon's temple. Herod the Great ended up building this temple, and this is where Jesus would have came during his time. You can see the comparison down here. This is an American football field. So Herod's temple ended up being a huge, huge place. But inside Solomon's temple, and of course this one, you had the Holy of Holies and the Holies. That's why you see that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Stan and I was talking about the veil was almost twice as tall as our building is right now. And about the width of this in the middle right here, and about as thick as your hand or wide as your hand. That's what the veil was hanging in this temple right here. It was a different size, different one here, and different in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Again, this is the one that David got all the stuff together for, and then Solomon built it. And it's basically been remodeled here. And this is the outer courts and all the things that Herod the Great built for the Pharisees. This temple was completely destroyed in 70 A.D. By the Romans. So this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. Here's all the outer court here, and then this would be the holies, and this would be the Holy of Holies, if you can see right behind that. So here's the veil in the Holy of Holies right here. then there's a door or an opening right here. This is east, north, south, and west. And there was a reason that was put up that way. Look with me, if you will, the entrance to the tabernacle. I don't want to change it. The entrance to the tabernacle was here, and it was a door, basically. It was for the priest to go in and out and do his chores that he did every day. He went in, he offered sacrifices, he offered praise, he offered all kinds of things to God, which was indwelling back here in a light form, okay? So there's darkness upon the face of the land for 3 hours. That veil that this represents, the one in... Adam, go back. I went the wrong way. Yep. The one that's in here was the one that was torn in half. So there's darkness all out here on the outside. In where God was, when the temple veil was torn, we were let into the light. Amen? Okay. So the priest would go in here. Once a year, the high priest would go in there where God is and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Look with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 26. I'd always known growing up that everything in the Adam, I hit it unintentionally, sorry. Oh, thank you. Okay, I'll set it down. Everything in the tabernacle represented Christ. There was some meaning for it, or something that turned their minds and thoughts toward Jesus. Circumcision itself was a daily reminder of what Christ was going to do. Everybody with me? It was an obvious daily reminder. And that's what all the tabernacle did in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 26. This describes and tells what God told Moses, or how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he gets over here to verse 31 in chapter 26, and he says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." So there's this veil that they're going to make, and it's going to be made of fine twine. It's going to be blue and purple and red. And it's going to have embroidery on it, and there's going to be cherubims on there. That's what these big things here represent. These white deals right here is the cherubims on there. There was a reason for that. You understand that God came down to where man was, but that didn't necessarily mean that man could go in to see God. God came down, but we didn't have any access to Him. Once a year, the high priest went in there and made atonements, or pushed forward the sin debt of the children of Israel. So, look in Genesis chapter 3. And we see in verse 24. Get there, start reading it. Chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So every day in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve dwelt there. It was paradise. They came, or they did whatever they were doing. God came and fellowshiped with them every day. It says in the cool of the evening that God would come down and fellowship with them. Adam sinned, And God drove them out of the garden. And he placed, look there in verse 24, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. So here are these big supernatural beings, very powerful and very strong, and he places them at the guard of that gate. And they've got flaming swords going every which way. There was no way to come into the presence of God. Those cherubims represented a stopping point. You couldn't get there. That's what the cherubims on that veil was for. It was to keep us from getting into God. Now if you look in chapter 4 in Genesis, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And you go down there in verse 4, it says, or verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." So the thought process is God still came over to the east gate, if you will, and saw what they brought for their offerings. He came and met with them just on the other side of those cherubims. And they came and presented their offerings to God that would be acceptable to Him. We know that Cain's was not, Abel's was, but God again was on the other side of that cherubim, on the east side of Eden. Go back to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 27. So he says, "Thou shalt make a veil," in verse 31, "of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." So we've got an understanding of why the cherubims were the ones that were embroidered on there. It was to keep mankind from going into God on their own. So about 23 or 24 sometimes, it's mentioned of what the colors would be. And we talked about this the last couple of weeks. The blue, always in this order. The blue in representation of Christ's deity. The blue sky, His heavenly deity. Then there was purple, which would be His royalty or His deity and humanity together. And then the scarlet, which is man, His humanity. But it's always the blue, the purple, and then the scarlet. And you can take your eyes when you look at anything that's particularly blue and particularly red, and if you put purple in the middle of it, your eyes can travel back and forth without any problem. Because those two colors make up that purple. The red and the blue make up that purple. Have to have the exact amount of deity, the exact amount of humanity makes the purple color or the God-man. So the colors were always represented that way. There was a big difference in the veil that was here and the hanging door that was here. Look there in verse 32, it says, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon four sockets of silver." Man, that's some good intricate detail, isn't it? That you've got, all right, there's going to be four pillars here, and they're going to be hung on certain things. And that right there is going to say, hey, the only way we're going to get into that other end is through Christ Jesus. Amen. So here's the veil hung on four pillars representing Christ. But here's this door. It's hung on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pillars. Look down there in verse 36. "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And they shall cast 5 sockets of brass for them." So you've got two different hangings here. You've got the veil, which again kept us out from God, but they were made of the same material. They were made up of the same color. They were made up of blue and purple and scarlet. But there's a huge difference in these two. This one would be a door, an accessible point, where the priest would go in and do his daily routines. He would go in and he would offer up his sacrifices, the praise offerings and all those kind of things. So he had access into here through this door. The one very noticeable thing that you'll notice that's on this one that isn't on this one is the cherubims. He had access into here, but he didn't have access into the back part where God dwelt. And those cherubims kept him from doing that. But he had access into here. I said before, God came down and indwelled in here. God came down, but that didn't necessarily mean that mankind could go straight to God and see Him. We have to have someone that allows us to do that. But the hanging door that was here, again, just represented a door. It was an access to get into where God was. Or at least to get to that veil. It says it was a hanging door. Verse 36 says, "Thou shalt make for a hanging the door of the tent." Anybody's light bulbs go off? Jesus said, "I am the what? I am the door." Huh? Jesus said, "I'm that door right there. I'm going to be the access to get in here. And one day, when you go through this door, this petition won't be here. It'll be taken down." Jesus said, "You come through this door, you go into the presence of God." Verse 37 in chapter 27 says, "And thou shalt make a hanging of five pillars." So this door, if you will, there's five pillars here, and there's four holding up this part here. These four that hold up this part here represents Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all hanging on what He's going to be. They tell His story. They hold up the veil. He's the gospel. Hey, here's what the Old Testament was. Here's the New Testament. Here's the new contract. And it's right here, hanging on four pillars. Those four pillars would represent those four men that presented us the gospel. The door, however, is hung on five. Five in the Bible, the number five, represents grace. Here we see this door that's going to give us access, and again, one day this won't be here. This door that's hung on five pillars that are grace are the five writers of the New Testament epistles. What did they tell us? By grace are you saved. That we enter in to the Holy of Holies by grace. It's no longer the law. This was all the law. Everything done in here was the law. But it was temporary. The Ten Commandments were temporal. They were only temporary to say that one day all of this stuff is going to be taken away. I wanted to try and build you something up here, but I'll try and do it in this manner. That way right there is north, east, west, and south. If this was the temple, Herod the Great's temple in Jerusalem, the door to the temple would be right there. It would be on the east. Why is that? Because that's the accessibility to where God is. He placed the cherubims on the east side of Eden. That's always faced in that direction to the east because that was the eastern door, the way to get into where God was. So here we have the temple, Herod the Great's temple. We've got the veil. It's rent in two. Hallelujah, he arose. Right? So it's rent in two. It's gone. Now we can enter into the Holy of Holies and we can go before God ourselves as our own priests. We no longer need mankind. We go through only by Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers tell us that when we go before God, we say, in Jesus' name. We come to Him in Jesus' name. That's how we pray. That's the only way we have accessibility. In 70 A.D., the Jews kept trying to wage war against Rome. Rome finally got tired of it, and they wiped them out. They tore the temple down. Somebody help me here. There's part of it still left. Where? The Wailing Wall. What's it also known as? No. The Western Wall. So that wall's still up, or at least part of it, right? All the Jews this morning, or earlier, were standing around on the other side of that wall, writing prayers, and stuffing them in the cracks. Anybody else getting goosebumps? All they have to do is walk around the corner and see that they can have access to God. Because all this is taken down. There's no more veil. There's no more nothing. Yet they stand on the other side of that wall. And there's no accessibility. Anyway, the only access to God was from this side. They're standing on that other side. And all they got to do is slip around the corner. They wouldn't do it 2,000 years ago and they still won't do it today. Yet all they'd have to do is kind of peek around the corner and see that everything's been taken down. There's no more veil. It's gone. The pillars, again, represent grace here. All the New Testament writers would be John, Jude, Peter, Paul, and who did I leave out? James, there we go. James. What were their letters? It was all grace. We're no longer under the law. Hallelujah. We're not bound by the law. If you're bound by the law, Grace is not in you. I don't want the law. I don't want a fair trial. Don't place me before God Almighty and say, I'm going to give you a fair trial. I don't want a fair trial. Y'all don't know it, but I'm guilty. Amen. My lawyer knows it. I don't want a fair trial. See, if you get a fair trial, you can't get a pardon. They try you. And you're going to be found guilty. But if you go in there and plead guilty and ask for grace and mercy, that's what we'll get. So the New Testament writers, the five pillars in which this hangs on are the accessibility in. Now, here's what they were writing after the fact. The veil, of course, this is represented in the tabernacle and also in the temple. But the veil had been rent and torn in two. So now, as you come in here, you're in the presence of God. When we come through the door, Jesus said, I'm the door. And we come in, and all these pillars that the epistles wrote, or the writers of the epistles wrote, were all hanging on grace. The number five is grace in the Bible. So it's hung on there. Look with me, if you will. In Galatians chapter 2, y'all think I just sit up here and make this stuff up? Galatians chapter 2, here we go. Galatians 2, verse 7 says, but contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, this is Paul talking here, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and James, and Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Pretty cool? I don't make this stuff up. Seemed to be pillars. Perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So he says, these pillars, that's what they're talking about, the grace. Everything that Paul wrote about was the grace of God. Only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So as the temple was rent, darkness was upon the face of the land. When the veil was rent, we were let into the light. There God indwelled in the Holy of Holies. This was removed out of the way. Now we come through the door, through Jesus Christ, into the presence of God. We no longer need a priest. You don't go and ask some man to go before God for you. You get to go on your own. We are now anointed as our priests ourselves. We can go before God. We can petition the Creator of the universe. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The rocks themselves tore in half. Creation had killed the Creator. What He created killed His only Son. Christ is the one who's crowned with glory and honor. And this is the viewpoint that the epistles took. Those writers of the epistles, they took that viewpoint. And they always proceeded forward. Again, it was written after the veil was torn down. They always went with the viewpoint that Jesus Christ is where? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Making intercession for us. Amen. That was their viewpoint. That's where they knew was happening. We read that the five sockets had brass for them. Again, down to the intricate detail, the brass showed that our Savior had the capacity to endure the crucifixion or the cruelty of the cross. It assured us that He could go through the sufferings of His death. I mean, every little detail in the tabernacle showed or pointed to Christ. And I said that today, there's Jews standing on the other side of that west wall. They understood those Old Testament scriptures, but that's not the Christ they wanted. They wanted a king, not a savior. You have no need of a king unless you have a Savior. Amen. We have a Savior that's risen. He's beat death. You know, I didn't mention this last week, but the Bible says that we have a Savior that's human, that suffered like we suffer. You know, if you've got financial problems, typically we try and go to the bank, or used to we try and go to the bank. But they don't loan money to anybody that doesn't have money. Get a testimony there? Okay. If you've got money, they'll loan you some of your money back with interest. If you don't have money and you're trying to go and get something done, they won't do it. It's hard to go to somebody that has a lot of money and say, man, I got problems. I need milk. They can't sympathize with that. You know, it's hard for them to understand our infirmities. But I'm telling you, we have physical pain. We have cancers. We have all kinds of stuff that our Lord and Savior experienced Himself. I hate the phrase now because it's been out of text, but He feels our pain. He does. He's a human being and He's able to have the capabilities to feel as we felt. So when we go to Him, He understands. He understands what we're talking about. And then what He does is He petitions the Father. Sorry, Adam, I always pull the trigger. He petitions the Father. There it is. That's Jesus reaching it. No. He petitions the Father for us. He who experienced what pain that we do, the pain and suffering that we go through, He experienced that however many fold more. We have a Savior that understands who we are. He was one of us. And yet He goes, He defeats the grave and death. That's why we see in Matthew 27 here that when the veil was torn, the dead resurrected. It's tied together. We'll see in the chapters to come about Christ's resurrection and where He appears to many. But the Holy Spirit said, put this together right here because it's inseparable. When the veil was torn, our resurrection was established. And one day we'll have that bodily resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for, Lord, just this day. Lord, thank You for the empty tomb. Lord, as people go to Israel today and all through the year, and Lord, as they take them to different tombs that maybe represent this is the tomb or this is the tomb, Father, whatever tomb they find, it'll be empty. Lord, we praise You for that. Lord, we thank You for Christ raising from the dead and beating death and the grave. And Lord, that He being one of us, Lord, You accepted His sacrifice, Lord, on our behalf. Lord, bless our service to follow in Christ's name.